Well, if you have your Bible, we're going to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 on this Palm Sunday. If you don't have a Bible, there is a pew Bible in front of you there. And that is found just two books before the New Testament in that pew Bible. In every Bible, it should be, unless you've got one of those wonky Bibles with extra books, which we can get you a better one. But with that said, although we rejoice on Palm Sunday, and I pray the Lord has brought you, and especially in our singing of Hosanna, to rejoice in the Lord and see its glory, I will remind you that Jesus didn't rejoice on Palm Sunday. It's important to remember, Luke tells us that as he passed through the crowds, he did rebuke the Pharisees. He said, of course, there must be rejoicing. Even the stones would do so if these children did not cry out, those children we sang about. But when Jesus passed through that crowd and he arrived, overlooked Jerusalem, it tells us that he wept. He wept. And he wept because these crowds could not read their own story, you might say. They couldn't see. As they shouted gladly the praise of Psalm 118, of Isaiah 62, as they fulfilled that, they, just as Jesus and his disciples on Good Friday would sing Psalm 118, they could not fathom, as his disciples could not fathom, just what this victory meant, what it would mean to get the peace that they longed for. They couldn't fathom that this would come through an afflicted Savior. And that is the surprising message, the prophecy of Zechariah 9, is that really it's the surprising prophecy of Zechariah 9 through 14, chapters 9 through 14, is that as you study the Gospels, every account together, you will see that those chapters, 9 through 14, are the most quoted prophecies in the Passion narratives. And what is the Passion narrative? It is the suffering, the betrayal, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And in that, the majority prophecies are from, you guessed it, Zechariah. Now, this is because, of course, that they were precious to the disciples, and I would suspect it's because it was precious to Jesus. And the gospel accounts tell us that he taught and he taught and he retaught and he taught them over and over about his mission, his self-awareness, his identity as the Messiah who must suffer many things and be handed over and even crucified and die as their divine shepherd king. And by God's providence, today in our march through the study of Zechariah, we have arrived in the text on Palm Sunday, which these crowds fulfilled and Jesus fulfilled a good part of. Now, it's worth noting, as I said, that the disciples didn't get it. Like their fellow Jews, they didn't get it at first. They didn't understand the significance of Jesus' work until after the fact. It's said that hindsight is 20/20, but it wasn't even that for the best disciples. If you remember, Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection to his disciples, and he had to unlearn and relearn them concerning all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Luke 24, 25 through 27 says this. He said to them, Jesus, he's walking with these disciples who are deeply confounded and sorrowful, not seeing what's gone on. And he says, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Why were they surprised? They were surprised because they didn't know the way the wind was blowing in the whole Old Testament of the Bible. It's astounding to think these men spent years with Jesus, but their eyes were still closed to it. And he had to relearn, essentially, all of them, their messianic expectations. And I bring this up today because it's closer to our hearts as we might think. You might know very well all the doctrines we're going to talk about. You might even know the official names of these doctrines. Substitutionary atonement. We might talk about the hypostatic union. I'm not going to talk about that. You might even know it. But the truth is, isn't it? I often see, both in myself and many in the church, is that we, although knowing these truths, we have not actually learned the lessons of them. We're like the disciples in many ways. I mean, there's a difference, as you should know, between understanding and practicing. I mean, the devil understands far better than all of us combined the doctrines of salvation, but he instead hates them. He's not ignorant. He hates them and doesn't practice them. And so it is many in hell, even, who have confessed Christ and his doctrines may be found in hell today, having known but not practiced. And so I want to proceed knowing that most of you know what we're going to talk about, but I want to do so in a way that shows you how startling Zechariah's prophecy is, not just for his original audience, but it should be for all who hear it. And if they ask you this question, has a Palm Sunday sermon ever startled you awake? Has it really shaken you up? Does it continue to startle you as you think about Palm Sunday? Or is it just one of those days where, at least it used to be, you get to take the palm branch home and eat some ham and have a good time, some mashed potatoes and family fun? Certainly that's not bad. But here, I want to give you three images from Zechariah that should shape, and I believe reshape, how you follow Jesus if you're a follower of Jesus. One, the first image is that the Messiah, he would come conquering through suffering and death. This is a surprise. Secondly, he would be a man but also divine. So conquering through death, man, but also divine. And thirdly, and probably most startling to us over and over, is that his people would also conquer in the same fashion as him. And so, first, the Messiah would conquer through suffering and death. If you have it open, Zechariah 9, we're going to start in verse 9. This before us is this doctrine is the heart of the Christian faith. The heart of the Christian faith, suffering then glory. Did you notice that in Luke's words? He said, the Messiah must suffer these things and then enter his glory. In this way, our life as Christians is not all about suffering. You might have met people like this. They say, well, you can't have a good time. You're a Baptist, right? You got to be miserable all the time. That is not true. It's not true. Praise God. No amens? Pastor Steve, yeah, thank you. Amen. Amen. It's not about suffering, but it's about the glory, I would say, that you get through suffering. And it makes all the difference in the world to see this. Look down at verse 9. I'll set the table just one more second. Hebrews 12:2, for instance, tells us what about Jesus? It was for the self-hatred, the good of suffering itself, that he endured the cross. No, for the joy that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, and now sitting down at the right hand of God, where he does now rule and will bring us the same glory that he has. So maybe God has given you seasons where you just feel like a smoldering wick. I know what that's like. But we are told often in the Bible, early and often, that we're not allowed to have a personality like a smoldering wick. Okay? Big difference. Two commands in our text. In verse 9, you have the command to rejoice. It's repeated twice. Rejoice. You can see it there. You can underline if you want. Then that's the first command. And the second command comes right after it. In verse 10, it says, behold. Behold. And this is the foundation all of it. The command to behold is only given so that you might do what? Rejoice, right? So you would say that the command to behold is the foundation or the ground in argument, as it's called. It's the ground for your rejoicing. So all of, actually, as you look through this chapter, we'll cover the rest in a couple weeks, that all of this chapter from verse 9 down are like a series of streams and rivers growing together, feeding ultimately back up to this ocean of joy that God doesn't just recommend, he commands you as his people. Rejoice. Rejoice. And here are the reasons. So first, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud. Just another way of putting it, isn't it? Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, who is this daughter of Zion? Who is this daughter of Jerusalem? Well, this is called a synecdoche. It's, again, just a fancy word for a literary device that you're very familiar with, synecdoche. And really, there's three of them. Three of them. Throughout the text, it's when you use the part of something to refer to a whole, part of something to refer to a whole, or an individual to refer to a whole. And so, for instance, when we talk about having boots on the ground in wartime, what do we mean? Well, we mean that there's some men in those boots, don't we? And hopefully they've got a gun or something else, right? We're not throwing boots into the war zone. We've got boots on the ground. Or we talk about someone you should know, if they ask you to lend them a hand, that you shouldn't be upset if they ask you to do more than use your hand, right? This is how that works. Or you might say, as it used to say, there are 30 sails on the horizon, meaning not just sails, but ships, right? We're talking about ships. And so here, this is Synecdoche, and so the daughter of Jerusalem is a literary way of expressing, a clever way of expressing the people of Jerusalem and Zion. But as you continue the read, you realize that the people of Zion itself, this idea, is a synecdoche of the people of Israel as a whole. We'll get to that more. Ephraim and Judah represents Israel as a whole. But then as you continue the read on, you realize this idea of Ephraim and Judah as Israel ultimately means something more. It stands in for something more, which is all of God's people and all of time, all of history. And we know that because of the way Jesus confirms that this has been fulfilled. So if this makes sense, try to summarize it here. O daughter of Jerusalem refers to God's people in every age. It's a future command about their rejoicing about things he will do in the future for all of his people. And you and I, as Gentile Christians, have been grafted in. So again, us all belong to this command to rejoice. It's not just for the Jews of Zechariah's day or even of Jesus' day. And so the people in Jesus' day, they were correct. When Jesus comes, as if you know the story, you should know it. Jesus comes in on the foal of a donkey, and the people rejoice, and they declare, Hosanna. They shout for joy. The people cry out. They were fulfilling the words of this prophecy. But in fact, it's not this prophecy. Don't be disappointed here. You've been told they're fulfilling that, but they're really fulfilling, Matthew tells us, the words of Isaiah 62. They're using the language of Psalm 118, and they're fulfilling Isaiah 62. But don't be discouraged, because this passage, as we shall see, just a little seed here for you, is a commentary on Isaiah 62. As we come to walk through it, I'll show you that this language, especially at the end, is just pulling and pulling from that former prophet, developing, clarifying, expanding his prophecies. And so the point of all that in telling you that is that you belong to God, just as the people in Jesus' day belong to God who rejoiced and fulfilled it, and you fulfill it in rejoicing in Jesus. And one day there will be some more, and so we must rejoice. Now, all of this talk, therefore, of suffering, affliction, is given for what purpose? It's worth getting around your head around. Why? He's now going to talk about affliction and suffering. Why? For your joy. Take joy. Look now at the surprise, suffering, in the rest of this verse. If you have your Bible open, I suspect that almost none of them will get it quite right, and that's a big thing to say, so take it humbly from me. I'll read what I've translated here. Others have translated before me, far before me. But it says, Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and saved is he, afflicted and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you may notice I've changed some words here in your Bible, and I think just about everybody's Bible here. Some of your Bibles, many of them have the word triumphant. Maybe your Bible is triumphant first there, and then also having salvation, possessing salvation, bringing salvation, which is technically true. So I want you to get this. But what I'm doing here in translating, I think, more conservatively the Hebrew, is that I'm not changing the overall trajectory of the prophecy. This isn't changing the meaning of the text as it's applied to you, but there's some significance here that's important. Triumph here, the word triumph in your Bible maybe, righteousness or even justice, justification, justified, that is one way to translate the word. And what this idea of victory or triumph conveys is that, as we've seen before in chapters especially 7 and 8, that righteousness and justice bring what? They bring salvation, in a form of salvation, to the weak, the poor, and the afflicted. And so that the people of God were to seek justice and righteousness as a way of delivering those who have been suffering. And so here, as the shepherd king who comes to suffer here, as he comes, it's not a bad translation to say that he's triumphant. As this idea of victory, and as the Gospels unfold, Jesus is telling them to declare to John, for instance, that all these good things are praised to the weak and are preached to the weak and to the poor, and that there's victory coming. And so don't miss that. That's a fine translation. So triumph's not bad. But when you look at the next phrase in your Bible, it's just a word. In the Greek Old Testament, which is what's been used widely to give us the direction of this, it's translated as having salvation. Having salvation is probably the best way that they could do it out of the Greek. But the Hebrew here doesn't convey that. It's not even a technical issue. This isn't something that people debate about. It's very straightforward. In the Hebrew word is simply passive, and it just means saved. It just means saved. And so you could translate it triumphant. I like the word righteous here. And it would be translated making the phrase righteous and saved is he. And why do they do that? Or why would I do this? Well, the translators translate it the other way because it really removes all of the dissonance. It removes all of the kind of, the reverberations that don't go along with the rest of the passage. They remove the discomfort that this would bring to the passage. And they say, yeah, it seems to go with the flow if we just say he's bringing salvation. But I don't think that does justice here. You see, Jesus and his disciples after him interpreted this event, this Palm Sunday event that Zechariah is pointing toward here, especially in these verses, in a way that marks the Messiah, not as victoriously triumphant, as riding on the colt of a donkey is something to be just some celebration of humility, as many say, but no, is that this is someone that will save as he is saved himself by God. Take this for instance. I know this is, you say, why in the world is this important? It's important for the way we view Jesus and how he saw himself fulfilling Zechariah 9. In Matthew quotes Zechariah more than the other gospel writers, not combined, but more than them, frequently. And that is why in chapter 27, Matthew quotes Psalm 22 to add clarity here. When he's talking about this Messiah who struck, he says, he trusted on the Lord, this is Psalm 22, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him being delivered by God. Right, so the idea here is that Christ, the Messiah, the shepherd king who is pierced, as God is pierced in Zechariah's book, he is one who's not a deliverer in himself, but he delivers as he is delivered by God. I don't know if I can make that clear to you. Something to think about. This is why in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews could give us hope by saying this in chapter 5, I believe. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Now, this might not be a big deal to you. You say, okay, of course. Yeah, Jesus went to the cross. Of course, God raised him up. He saved him. Good. So the powerful working of God in salvation for a people is foremost here, I think, in Zechariah as a prophecy to be seen in the resurrection of Jesus. That as Jesus is raised from the dead by God on the third day, after his death and affliction as this servant king, this goes hand in hand with the theme of Zechariah altogether. Is that, especially as it relates to the Feast of Tabernacles at the beginning of the end, just as it relates to Psalm 118, I'll let you go after that, okay? I already have too much of a sermon here. I'm just going to cut that all out. Zechariah loves this idea of the saved Savior, and especially as we talk about in the week to come about Psalm 118. So now, the rest of the verse reinforces this information. It's familiar, so look at it if you can with new eyes. It says, in the Hebrew, it says, afflicted and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now what does your Bible say there? He's what, humble or gentle? Those are most common ways. And is that wrong to translate it that way? No. But it really is inconsistent. The Hebrew word used for humble there is actually normally translated as afflicted. which of course is just a deeper, a more weak version of being humble, right? You can be humble and still strong, but this is someone who is afflicted, is the word. This is the same word in Greek that Jesus uses. It's translated this way in the Greek Old Testament, that Jesus says when he says, take my yoke upon you, take encouragement, because of this yoke is this way, because I am what? I am humble and lowly of heart, but that word really would be afflicted and lowly of heart. And you say, well, does this really change the message of Jesus? It does a little bit, because when Jesus comes to them and you, he says, take my yoke. It's easy. It's light. The burden's light. And you can take it and take refuge in me, because how are you? Well, how were these people? They were heavy laden, weren't they? They were weary. They were afflicted. And he says, you can take my yoke and you can enjoy it as it is, because I too am what? I am afflicted and lowly of heart. And in this way, I mean, it's amazing that the meek truly do inherit the earth with Jesus. He was amazingly meek and poured out and afflicted. So in the midst of this triumphant march of God in Zechariah, I'm bringing you back to the text here. I know I've got a lot. Going back to the text we saw last week, in the midst of this triumphant march of God and judgment and salvation for his people, there's this picture like the nails on a chalkboard. This just upsets the whole flow of the passage. It's like a dog barking in the middle of the night, right? It just upsets the whole flow. And I think this is because if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and consider next, you will see that this is an amazingly difficult thing to swallow, but necessary. The tears of Jesus on Palm Sunday that we celebrate, they were shed over these people not getting it. He says this. He says, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. This is Jesus' commentary on Zechariah 9, I think. And I'll show you why. I'll show you why. See, Zechariah said, you're going to have this deliverer, this shepherd king, as he'll talk about later. He said, he's going to come to you, but he's going to be afflicted. He's going to be lowly. He's going to be not esteemed, as the other prophets say. No one would care to look at him. He'll be pierced eventually. He's going to be afflicted. And this is important because if you are going to understand the peace that God is offering, you must understand that alongside this next truth, which is that he's both man and God. He's both man and God. Look at verse 10. These verses seem banal. They seem interesting enough, a promise of more peace, more triumph. But there are a few things to notice. Verse 10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So I'll try to make this as clear and quick as possible, but the sudden appearance of the king in verse 9 is very startling in the flow of the text. And you realize it's startling because last week, God is marching through the land, isn't he? He describes himself as bringing judgment all the way through Tyre and Sidon, all the way down to the Philistines. It turns out that if this is Alexander, he goes down to Egypt and he comes back, and God is marching through, destroying their enemies, securing even among the Philistines a remnant for the future. And in verse 8, you have this picture of whom there camped out. Who is it? He says, I will camp out and I will prevent any, the Hebrew is more of, what's the word, tyrant. I will cut off the tyrant. He says, I'm going to sit between you and every vile and threatening thing. And so when you walk in the chapter 9, verse 9, and it says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Who do you think is coming? Well, if you've read Zechariah and remember chapter 2 with almost the same language, I'll read it to you, you'll come to a conclusion. It says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Who is I? Declares Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord. See, oh, you say, oh, God is coming. God is coming. So the king is going to be God himself. But before you, what kind of king do you have? You have a human king, don't you? All of a sudden, there's this human king. There he is. I'm coming. Rejoice. I'm coming. Huh. Which is even clearer in the text, because you'll notice, you can mark this, I think it would be helpful to you at some point, is that there's a distinction between you, or not you, I, excuse me, I and he. I refers to whom? To Yahweh, the speaker of this oracle. And he refers to whom? The king, whose attributes are human, and described further and further as human throughout the prophecy of Zechariah. So now, the astounding salvation of Isaiah 62, which again is fulfilled on Palm Sunday, really, and this is a commentary on, that astounding salvation now offered is ratcheted up by Zechariah, God through Zechariah, by saying, not only will this king come and deliver, but he's going to do so as a divine man. A man in God. Consider this, because we don't have all the time for it. But as you go further in the Zechariah, you find that there's this line. You think there's a line between the king, the servant, the shepherd king, and God, but it's not so clear after all. For instance, in 12:10, it speaks of people looking upon me whom they've pierced. But it's clear from the context that who have they pierced but the shepherd, the anointed one. So there's this really strange link between God who speaks and the shepherd who is pierced. Now, if you're a Christian, you say, well, of course, that makes sense to me. Zechariah 13:7, the king is referred to as God's fellow, or his close, he's referred really as associate, but it's translated, but it's really just of his own self, is next to him. And he's referred that way as one who is struck down, highlighting his divine status again. And then in Zechariah 14, it is prophesied that the Lord will be king over the whole earth, but in context, it's clear that this king is the Messiah. So the Lord says, I will be king over the whole earth, but the king is actually represented in the text as the Messiah. And so there's a striking picture painted. Could it be levels of authority? Possibly, but I doubt it. I don't think it's just God superintending his authority through the Anointed One. Here it's becoming clear, as Isaiah makes clear, that they don't just pierce the servant of God, but the servant of God is actually God himself. So this is striking, isn't it? Human and divine is this man that's going to come to Israel. And of course, this is more striking, which is why it's even more striking when you see the disciples worship Jesus, is because these people are religiously monotheistic. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. There are no extra gods. He's just one God. And we believe that still. He's one God in three persons, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this was just going to be astounding to these people. You can understand why they struggled and stumbled over Jesus as a stone of stumbling. So, why then? The inquiring mind wants to know. Why is it that the king here has to be human and divine? Why is this even important? Why do you stress it so much? We could focus at other things. Well, listen, little ones especially. The great cause of all trouble in all the earth, great cause, the foundation, the bottom of all your trouble, all of your suffering, all of your conflict, all of wars, is not from the devil. Job proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the devil has no power against the righteous in God's hand. That all of that trouble is not his, ultimately his cause. And that he doesn't actually suffer for it. No, it's not for a lack of resources. It's not even all of your trouble. It's not your circumstances. All of trouble in all of life and every human experience is sin. Sin. That three-letter word that people hate more violently than almost anything else in this world. Sin. And the only way that sin can be dealt with, if you know the Bible, you know God's revelation, is through blood. From the first chapters of the Bible to the last chapters of the Bible, the solution to all of suffering and trouble, sin, and death is blood. And so the Old Testament, that was taken care of in sacrifices. It was carried for, and even pagans today, out in the bush, all over this globe, are doing just that. They don't know why, but they know that they should kill an animal and offer it to their gods. Because their conscience testifies, as God has designed them, that sin must be paid for. Evil must be atoned for. But the only way sin can be dealt with in the way that Zechariah promises here, what kind of peace does he promise? Everlasting peace, doesn't he? He speaks here of a king who's going to bring peace, not that's global, from sea to sea, right? From to the ends of the earth, he will reign with peace, and this peace will be an everlasting peace. It is a peace that will continue on as the book goes on. It is a peace that you'll never walk out of the other side of. And how do you get peace like that in a world of sin? Only through a perfect sacrifice. It's blood that is both pure, perfectly pure, but also eternal. And here is the mystery, the profound mystery of Jesus, why he is both perfectly holy, completely man, without any reduction, and perfectly, completely holy God. Both simultaneously and completely and perfectly, the hypostatic union, as we call it, because without it, the atonement of Jesus would make no sense. It would do no good against sin. There would come a day that it would not be effective. But he is the eternal lamb, Hebrews tells us. The shepherd, the perfect lamb that was laid down his life, the once for all sacrifice by the once for all priest who has taken care of every bit of sin for those who belong to him. What a gift. What a gift. A gift that no one was asking for. While they are enemies of Christ, he came and died. But sadly, the following generations wouldn't get this. They'll miss it. We know this. We've seen Matthew's gospel. We've heard Luke's story. We've heard John's story, Mark's story, that Jesus is going to come. He's going to proceed to Jerusalem. The crowds are going to cheer, but they're not going to cheer for the right reasons. They're not going to get it. They want, despite all that Zechariah has said, and all that Malachi has said, and all that Isaiah has said, and all that the Psalms have said about the Messiah, and all that Daniel has said, they want to glory first and not the suffering, right? But Jesus says the Messiah must suffer first, and then he will enter his glory. So here, Jesus weeps in response to the crowd's desire for glory in his day because they didn't understand Zechariah's word in his day, I think. He even says they were blinded to it in Luke's gospel. However, Jesus wasn't surprised, was he? It's so important. Jesus wasn't caught off guard by the unbelief, and that should be an encouragement to you, because he had foretold himself through Zechariah that he'd be afflicted, he would be betrayed, he would be pierced, struck, and he would die as both a human and divine king for the sins of those who would believe. And what I want you to consider last here then, and that's offered to anybody who will come to him. If you've not come to him, come to Jesus today. Pray and ask God to forgive you of all of your wrongdoing in him, and he'll do it. He'll wash you clean. I'd love to talk to you about it. Last, I want you to see here, church especially, is that we'll consider later at length, but in Zechariah, God's people here even, in the Old Testament, conquer in the same way as their afflicted Savior, their afflicted Messiah. And you say, really? I don't see any suffering promised to them. Well, read on, verse 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. This is after, in verse 11, he's honored the covenant of blood, of course, which is argued about the Sinai otherwise, but we'll talk about that at a later date. Verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against you, your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now there's great debate about this. Is this peace talked about, the stage of peace talked about, the millennial kingdom that's coming, and then at the end God will reign forth in Jesus with his saints to conquer the evil one and everything else? Now that is one very potential view. Others say this is just talking about the historical events of Zechariah's day, that when he says return to your stronghold, he's talking about those Jews who are still in Babylon. Now, I don't have a problem at all with the millennial view. I believe in the millennial kingdom. But I think as we look at the whole book of Zechariah, especially, and the way it's structured, we see that there's a theme that explains what this means. We'll get into more later, but in the first half of the book, think back if you've been with us. It's so helpful. Or if you have an outline, you might see it. But in the first half of the book, there's a man. He's got a measuring line. And what does the angel command him to do? Put it down. Don't do it. God says, I will take care of this. Then you go forward a chapter, and there's a priest. And he's in his garbs, but what's wrong? He can't cleanse anybody because he's covered in crap, it says. In refuse. He's filthy. In his own power, he can do nothing. But what has to happen? God must cleanse. And in the next chapter, we have Zerubbabel, who's standing in the midst of his people. And he says, don't trust in your strength, Zerubbabel, not by strength nor by might, but by my spirit will I do this. Don't trust in Zerubbabel's strength to build the temple. And the question becomes, of course, well, then what's going to happen? Will these people not be used? Oh, certainly they will. But when they put down their strength, they become instruments in God's hand. And that's what he says. And this is true of you as well. You put down your own wisdom and strength and scheming and make yourself useful to God, he'll wield you. That's the word here. And so here it is. Just consider, Israel, Ephraim, what are they going to do? They're not going to have a battle bow. They're going to put down their weapons of warfare, he says, he predicts. He said they're not going to rest in their military prowess. But instead, he says, that after I've made atonement by my covenant in our verses now, he says, I'm going to pick you up, doesn't he? He says, once you've set aside all of your vain strivings, your vain trying, your vain wisdom, your vain acts of salvation and cleansing, once you put them down, I'm going to pick you up and use you. And I'm going to take Ephraim and Jerusalem, which again, another picture of Judah, all of Israel. He's like, I'm going to take them, and the word is brandish. We don't use that much. But it's the same, think about this, chapter 2. He says, I will shake my hand over the nations and bring my remnant. Same idea. Again, one thing is like another, that God is going to brandish the apple of his eye, his remnant people, over the nations, both to conquer and save. And so why is this important? Because we're out of time. Well, the apostles make it clear that the event of Zechariah 9:9 that Jesus fulfills by riding into Jerusalem on this donkey is significant not just as an event. It is. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is a reason to rejoice in what God has predicted and what he said to you. It's true. The probability of fulfilling 8 of the prophecies, I can't remember the quite number, but it's something like 1 to the I'm making it up here, but I know it's probably more than this. It's 1 to the 17th quadrillion, right? Let alone, that's just 8, right? Let alone the 300 prophecies that Jesus likely fulfills. So take hope, first, that Jesus, he wasn't just stumbling in the Jerusalem on that colt of a donkey by chance. Nor did the Matthew note all of the fulfillments of Zechariah by chance. Nor could he make the soldier stab him in the side, for instance, while he's on the cross, right? You have to see this. So improbable. Amazingly improbable. So that's one hope. But so the event is itself astounding that it's fulfilled, but it's even more astounding in that the event isn't just the picture here, but what it is for us. The apostles make clear that Jesus, as the afflicted Savior, is not just the one who's done this for us, but it is we who join him in it. Isn't it what the New Testament says everywhere? Is that the Christian is one who bears the marks of their Savior. So that Jesus says to disciples, the student is not above his teacher, nor is the slave above his master. If they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. If they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you. So take heart at this hard word. Perseverance through weakness and suffering is the mark of the nature of the church, the success in the church even. Do you know that? Do you feel beaten down? And sometimes it's for our own stupidity, I see that. But make it for your Savior. You're right in the right place. If you're beaten down for Christ, if you're hurting for Christ, if you're enduring just awful things for Christ. The reason I put stories of the persecuted church as much as I can in the prayer newsletter is not just to elicit your pity. It's actually, that's the last thing I'm looking for, essentially. Your prayers, maybe. But the reason I put them in there is to inspire your courage. Right? Because these people aren't losing, they're winning, Jesus says. They're winning. They are the ones who are, they have the golden stories of gold or blood-bought victory. And these are the stories, mind you, that had you been an early disciple with the rest, you would have rejected because you wanted to be great among the disciples. That we aren't, don't pretend we're much better than they. You know, once Peter started talking, he's like, I'm definitely better than you, Peter. You listen to the things you say sometimes. Jesus never rebuked me, Satan. He's never told me to get behind him. I'm better than you. Certainly, you wouldn't think that you would do better. But consider instead Revelation 12, 10 through 11, which talks about the conquerors of the last days, all these things that Zechariah is pointing toward in the last days. They don't have bazookas. They don't have tanks. They don't have vast armies of their own. Verse 10 says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, all those belong to God, and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives even unto death. Can you consider that? If I'm going to have a testimony in the scriptures, I'd like this to be it. I don't in my flesh want it to be. But consider not just the glory that they will get and have gotten, but consider the gift even that they had. In this life, these people's resolve, these martyrs' resolve, saved them from much trouble. Solomon tells us that the dream, the fantasy of a long and prosperous life can be the seedbed of much disappointment and trouble. The expectation and the longing for a long, happy life can be exactly the opposite. And we see this in the world. Those in the world, they waste their anxieties trying to save the things that are slipping right through their hands. And those who are ambitious seek to climb higher, to find themselves a place where they can fall farther from. And so it is that the happy and content Christian, therefore, will be the person, according to the Revelation, I think Zechariah and all the rest of the New Testament, is someone, you and I, who would resolve to live today as your dying day. He said, God, let this be my dying day, if it so pleases you, that I might have joy and power and courage. I mean, think, the accuser, John says, cannot overcome them. Their reward is sure and full. They obtain in the blood of Jesus eternal peace with God and man, and treasure and renown forever. So, beloved, Christian, you've confessed Christ. You've owned this afflicted Savior. You say, of course, I want to come on Friday. I want to feel with you all the depth of what he has done for me and you. Then press forward, like today is your dying today. Because it's not a question of if you'll meet your Maker. It's or even when, but how you will meet your Maker. And the goal here is to be like Jesus. So as Amy Carmichael questioned in her famous poem, have thou no scar? Have thou no wound? Beautiful poem. But I'm going to read you one that's less serious, yet I think a good encouragement. I found this poem. It's called entitled The Donkey. So you want some hope, look to the donkey. It says this: when fishes flew and forest walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then I was surely born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fiercer hour and sweet, that there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Consider that Jesus has not chosen a war horse to ride gloriously into his mission, but the foal of a donkey. He's not asked you to be Samson, and praise God for that, or David. He's asked you to grasp Jesus, to live in his way, to serve and make yourself available to God to serve with you. And if you do that, you will suffer, just as Jesus promised. People will deride you, they will hate you, they'll mistreat you, they'll spread false rumors about you. Some of you know exactly what's that like, and praise God. Others need to learn that for your joy. So the next time someone does ridicule you for Jesus, and they may even call you an ass, you can say, thank you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how gracious you are. You created the earth out of nothing. And in so much as we are nothing, you've promised to make much of us. Oh Lord, this Savior of ours is astounding. That the current of joy and triumph was so strong, the people wanted it so badly, and yet he stood right up in it, that he might suffer and die at the hands of his own countrymen, those he loved, to save them and now us. Father, I pray that each here today would have a relationship with Him, that they would come, if they haven't, and confess their sins and draw near and take assurance that He will forgive them. And for those who have been forgiven, Lord, help them to remember our Lord. Not just what He has done, ultimately that their debt is paid, but now they've been bought by Him to be made like Him. And help us now in joy go forward in that truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.